I'm sure you agree with me. Well, that was a wonderful beginning of our day together. And I'm going to invite Eric to return here to this podium for our second lecture.
Thank you. Thank you. A little background to this lecture. I'm trained as a psychologist. I went to Michigan State University. Is this better? Okay, so maybe I should use this. Shall I use this? Is this better? But before that, I got a seminary degree. And I went to Toronto Baptist Seminary. Hello. So nice to see you. Sorry. Should we adjust? Glory is the most important topic in the universe. And Edwards does a very fine job of explaining that. Though, admittedly, the first few pages scare a lot of people off because he's a philosopher as well as a theologian and a pastor, one of a kind. And so some of that's pretty heavy going, especially at the beginning sections of it. But the latter section is about how the Bible teaches that the glory of God is what God is the end for which God created the world. And it's wonderful. So let me just read that. What is glory? The outshining of God's internal Trinitarian greatness, beauty, love, and excellence. And those last four things are kind of like synonyms. His greatness and beauty and love and excellence are kind of overlapping concepts. But that's what you have with a simple God. A God who's, you know, all of his attributes are related to all the others. So in a way, everything is a synonym. Well, I begin with these two topics just to show the goal that I'm aiming at. Because from a Christian standpoint, I want to make the case, I want to learn from Edwards and John Piper, that the case that also was shared by Aquinas and Augustine, that glory is intrinsic to human flourishing. Let me put it a little differently. God's glory is intrinsic to human flourishing from a Christian standpoint. And so that's what we want to think about for the next hour. What is the glory of the Trinity? Well, Edwards wrote a 100-page essay on it. You know, another fascinating work, more recent, on this topic was written by probably the greatest Catholic theologian of the 20th century, Hans Urs von Balthasar. And he has a 7-volume work called The Glory of the Lord. And I've read too little of it to be talking about it like I know what I'm talking about, but it's an amazing book all about the glory of God. And Balthasar is interesting because he was impacted by the Reformation more than he would care to admit. And it did influence him, but he had a lot of great resources in the Catholic tradition to talk about glory as well. But there's a lot of directions that we could go into which we could go to talk about the glory of the Trinity, but this is where I want to do today. I want to suggest that the glory of the Trinity is the beauty of their personhood in communion and its manifestation over time. The Bible records the manifestation of God's glory from the beginning of the creation. And that, of course, climaxed in the coming of the Son of God, who was the picture of the glory of God in human form. And it's because of this that John is able to describe God as love, intrinsically. We can't say that about Allah, because before Allah created human beings, he was alone. He was a solitary God, not so the triune God. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer right before he died, and now glorify me, Father, together with yourself, because my glory is your glory, with the glory which I ever had with you before the world was. And so they are a God of internal glory, a much in their own eternal relations, and they have been manifesting that glory, climaxing in the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ. And you have a role to play in that glory manifestation. That's really what this talk is about. That's really what Christian hedonism is about. You have a role to play. Wow, I'm really messing it up here. Subordinate and corollary role. This guy's a magician. How does he do that? That's great. Is our flourishing, because God is most glorified in us as we are most satisfied in him, and that's how we flourish most, in our satisfaction in our beautiful God. Okay, well, you see where I'm going. All creation glorifies God, but let me ask this then. How do images of God especially glorify God? One way of thinking about it is by most resembling God. Isn't that obvious that images of God are to resemble God? Well, how do humans resemble God? This is pretty complicated. Those of you that have had systematics and that particular part of the course, there's a lot of different versions, a lot of different perspectives on that, how to define it. I like them all. That's my approach to a lot of theology. They sound to me like they're all right. I know that's not always true. I know that's not always true. But I think in this area, a lot of good Christian reflection has found that there's a lot of different facets of this jewel we call the image of God. So broadly speaking, by having the same form as God, having a personality, emotions, cognition, and so forth, relational ability, and the ability to rule over God's creation, all three of those models of the image of God seem to me to be true. They all help us to resemble God. So why exclude them when we talk about the image of God? I want to use all of them, but also in the last 50 years, people have begun recognizing that this implies development, that the image of God, in addition to being something stamped on the human from conception, as a part of our sacred being, as the image of God, the image of God in terms of its content unfolds over time as we come to resemble God more and more in these ways. And then also, more narrowly, we resemble God by loving God supremely, loving God more than anything else, just like God loves himself more than anything else. And perhaps you've wrestled with these issues and their complexity and concern, have had some concern about, if God loves himself supremely, does that mean God is selfish? And that's to put God in a category of creature. But God is in an absolutely, utterly unique category that can be not, on this point, cannot be compared to any creature, because he is supremely glorious and beautiful. And if he were to love something else more than himself, he would be an idolater himself. But for us, sinners, this means we need regeneration, because we don't love God supremely by nature now that we are born in sin. However, we know from the New Testament that there is one who perfectly imaged God. The Son of God, in some sense, was the image of God from before the foundation of the world, but he also became the fulfillment of human beings being created in the image of God when he became a human and as he developed. So we might put it this way, humans most glorify God then by resembling Christ. So conformity to Christ is intrinsic to God's glory manifestation for us down here. Does that make sense? Does that follow? We most glorify God by most resembling Christ. Well, let's think about Christ being the image of God then, the true and perfect image of God. How was he like that? Well, I'm going to do some inference, you know, and this is somewhat theological, but I think it's based on good biblical exegesis and reflection. Number one, and here I'm building a little bit on something that Edwards said in The End for Which God Created the World. God created human beings because he wanted to create rational persons that could see his glory and magnify it, articulate it, say, praise God. What an amazing God. Not, of course, because he needed that. He was perfectly content in the Trinity for all eternity, but because it's fitting. Edwards likes that word, fitting, appropriate, for such a great God as ours to create 1,000 universes, 1,000,000 universes. Who knows how many universes God has created, because he's so overflowing with his beauty and glory and wisdom and all of that. And maybe he manifested in all kinds of different ways in other universes. But in this universe, he wanted to create beings that could recognize, recognize his glory and participate in it by saying yes. Yes. So I'm calling that conscious awareness of God and his supremacy. That's how Jesus lived. That is the heart of Jesus Christ that we saw on earth. He lived for his Father's will in totality. And so we are to be like him. This includes such things as worship, then. Fear of God. The praise, although that might be qualified with, I don't know how the Son of God feared the Father. That's complicated to me, but I'm sure there are some good explanations that the theologians here would be able to help with. But for us, what this involves is the worship and fear and praise and love of God above all else, including love of ourselves, love of ourselves, and in spite of our suffering. That's what it's like down here. And that's what we see with Jesus. Another way of putting it, this kind of overlaps with what I just said, is a term that I've seen in a few places called active receptivity. I love that term as a synonym for faith. Now, there's things that the word faith says that this doesn't, so, I mean, we need them all. But I like this word, and I get this concept from John 5:19, where Jesus says, I do nothing out of myself. Heck, outu, I think it is, or ek outu, out of myself. I do nothing out of myself, but I only do what I see the Father doing. And he says that 5 times in the Gospel of John. This is an important concept for us to understand. What's it like to be a human being? Fully, flourishing. It's to do nothing out of ourselves, but to do everything receptively. And it's not passive receptivity, right? Because the creation does that. The trees clap their hands for the glory of God. But they do so, we might say, passively, automatically. But for us in the image of God, we're active respondents. We receive that glory into our being, into our thoughts, and into our hearts, and we just say, yes, you're incredible, you're wonderful. That's active receptivity, participating in God's goodness and then sharing it with others through good deeds like Jesus did. His life was characterized by sharing his Father's goodness with others. And so we might also say then, It put a slightly different way. Christ was the true image of God because he loved other humans like the Trinity loves, because he's one of them. And so are we. And so we glorify God by conscious awareness of God and his supremacy in our worship, in our devotion times, throughout the day as we think of him and so on, and through actively receiving his glory and participating in it, sharing it with others, and particularly focused on loving others the way that the Trinity loves. Okay. This is wonderful material from the Word of God that is really encouraging to our souls, but we have to get dark eventually, if we're going to be honest about this world down here and its troubles and turmoil. And I want to put it this way. It's a little maybe controversial way to put it, but I want to just state the obvious. God could have made it a lot easier for humans to glorify him in this universe. Because humans are now sinners. We're born in sin, and we are born with a disposition to resist God's glory. I mean, maybe we could call sin anti-glory. And so we have conflict. We know we're supposed to be believers in God at some level. You know, it's embedded, you know, it's unconscious. You know, Paul says, you know, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1. But sin dominates that, and so we don't glorify God by nature now, according to our fallen condition. Well, yeah, just to pause there. Well, what I want to word this carefully, but what was God thinking? If he created a world for his glory, but he allowed us to fall into sin. It would seem counterproductive. I want to press that tension because it's at the heart of Scripture. It's at the heart of the cross, right? So we need to ask those kind of questions respectfully, of course. Secondly, humans suffer more or less in this life. And suffering creates a tension between our created desires to avoid suffering and our love for God. This is what the book of Job is all about, really. I think properly understood, the book of Job is a book about glory. And so, in addition to the fact that we have this disposition to resist God's glory, we also suffer, and that suffering creates a tension in us where we want to protect ourselves from suffering created by God as a good desire in relation to the fact that God's the Lord of the universe and he allows things to happen that are sometimes permit suffering in our lives. So again, with all due respect, Father, this is puzzling to us when we think about it, when we get a clear look at it. And then, humans are also more or less damaged by growing up in a fallen world. Of course, our bodies can be damaged, but our souls can also be damaged. For example, schizophrenia is a very severe kind of psychological damage where almost all facets of our soul have been corrupted broken in various ways. Autism is a kind of damage to the soul and to the brain. And this compromises our ability to praise God. It doesn't mean that people with autism and schizophrenia can't praise God. Thank God, bless the Lord. They can. They're converted and so on. But there's an inhibition or a compromise of their created abilities that most of us take for granted. It's the difference between, if I can put it this way, between a 5-year-old who's praising God in the Christmas choir, children's choir up front, you know, praise Jesus for Christmas or whatever, you know, and there's a glory there, you know, the parents see it really clearly. They see their own child's glory, right? So there's a glory there, beyond a doubt, out of the mouth of babes. But contrast that with a person who's 35 and recently lost their spouse in a car accident and is struggling to trust God in the midst of this. Nevertheless, after working through these issues over a year, is at a church where he's come to terms with this loss. And he looks up and he says, "Thank you, God, for loving me in spite of this terrible event." There's a glory there that is almost quantitatively greater than the glory in the 5-year-old child. And I know none of us can wait glory. Only God knows the glory that any of us are participating in. I just want to say that's an important part of human development. And if we ignore it out of a well-meaning sensibility, a legitimate sensibility about people who are younger or who have less capacities than other people do, I think we're missing something. But I realize this is very controversial, and perhaps we can talk about it during a question and answer period. My point is, I just want us to think about the purposes of human development in terms of the glory of God. So that all of us see that our highest calling and our greatest flourishing is for us to glorify God to the greatest of our capacities, whatever they are, properly understood. The point here is that because of these limitations, our sin is the biggest, right? It's a block. It's a blockage in our soul. And because of suffering, more or less, some people suffer more, some people suffer less. And because of damage, some people are more damaged than others. The fact is, because of these three, there's a lot less glory among humans than there could be. And that's something that's, I think, important for us to think about. What is God up to? What is the end for which he created the world? And what all I'm really doing is I'm wanting to say, what does that mean in terms of what we understand about human development and human psychopathology? And how does all of it promote the glory of the Lord? You see where I'm going with this. The only hope, just to underscore something that we all assume here, the only hope of humans flourishing as God intended, is to be united with Jesus Christ, the true and perfect image, and to be united to his story. God has joined us to the story of Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. Paul makes that clear in a number of many passages. And in Christ, then, we can grow in conformity to Christ. So redemption is really important to this scheme of God's glory manifestation. Non-Christians glorify God, to be sure, because of God's glory manifested throughout creation, and even the wrath of God praises him. One of the Psalms says that. And so God gets glory through non-Christians, absolutely. He shares his glory with all of us. That's taught in our scriptures. But for human flourishing to come into its own most fully, we have to be in Christ, and then we're enabled to grow slowly over time into more of the image of Christ. And we learn how to overcome our personal and social hindrances to glory in Christ. We learn to overcome our sin, which is the biggest obstacle. And we're able to process and work through our suffering, as Job did, as the book of Job shows, as Christ on the cross shows. And we're also able to work with our damage, our biopsychosocial damage that we have, and come to terms with it in some way and get some healing. Some healing in this life is possible, depending on the condition and so on, to our bodies and souls. And in these ways, we become more like Christ and participate more fully in his glory. And we can also deepen in our communion with others as we grow in the faith. In Christ. All of this is in union with Christ. We'll be talking about union with Christ in my last talk more than today. And then lastly, I think we're more like Christ when we learn how to work in Christ and rest in Christ and play in Christ. I mean, all of life is in Christ for us. That's the atmosphere that we breathe as Christians. And that's how we most fully are enabled to glorify God, at least, I should say, as most fully as I can at this point in time. And all of us have a different calling. Each of us is going to glorify God uniquely in a different way based on your body, your soul, your story, your calling, your relationships, and so on. And so there's all this beautiful variety of glory manifestation in the kingdom of God. So because humans are temporal, because we're sinful and damaged, our capacity to glorify God can increase over time. And so I love, you know, Pilgrim's Progress as a way of capturing what the Christian tradition has been thinking about flourishing over the centuries, one way. And to think about glory then as a developmental journey for you and I, of entering more and more into his glory. What a privilege that is for us. We might say, to borrow from Augustine and John Bunyan, it's a journey from the city of humanity or the city of destruction into the city of God or the celestial city. Okay. Well, I want to do something that's a little risky in the time we have, but it's so wonderful. I want to share it with you and go into a little bit more detail of what some theologians have done to do their best to describe the special glory of the Trinity. And, you know, there's so many things to say, but I've already hinted at this, and I'm just going to now talk about it for a few slides, that the special glory of the Trinity is their communal love. What is the love of the Trinity like? And I'm going to borrow from Thomas Aquinas, Eleanor Stump, who lives in St. Louis. I think she teaches at St. Louis University, right? One of the greatest Christian philosophers of our day. And her book, Wandering in Darkness, is the most important book on suffering that has ever been written. Ever, I think. I think that's right. I mean, you know, if you like philosophy, you know, there's better books written at a lay level, honestly. There are some wonderful books on suffering written for everyday Christians. But this is a massive treatment of the topic of suffering from a radical Christian perspective. And while there's one chapter where she talks about Thomas Aquinas' view of justification that's not as good as the rest of the book, the majority of the book is a treasure of reflection, and she's had an impact on mine. In fact, the book is different now because I read that book halfway through all those years preparing for it, but also Jonathan Edwards. And so combining their understanding of glory and love, this is my summary of their definition that we get. The love of the Trinity is characterized by infinite delight in one another as unique persons. And I don't have a proof text, but they're in the book. You know, you can check it out of a library and you can look them up. But the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit delight in one another for all eternity and infinitely. They fully desire each other's good. They enjoy complete union with each other while remaining distinct persons. It's a beautiful picture of the healthy family system, by the way, those of you that have been in family systems recently. They enjoy complete union, but it's not an enmeshed union because they're fully differentiated from each other as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a perfect union for persons in love with one another. Well, Eleanor Stump's one of her greatest contributions to this discussion, that she takes it further than Edwards or Aquinas do, is she tries to unpack what does healthy union look like? And she says it involves joint attention. But of course, for them, they have omniscient attention, and so they know each other exhaustively all the time. But we'll just pause, you know, just note that God's a unique being, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit know each other and attend to each other with absolute perfect attention. They have perfect mutual intimacy. They share completely thoughts, feelings, desires, and plans, and agree with them. As perfect persons, of course, they can do this perfectly. Much easier for them, we might say, right, than it is for us, of course. So the Apostle John says, God is love. All right. So I know I'm going too fast. And, you know, there probably is a way for me to give these PowerPoints to the department, and they could be pointed. What is it called? I just lost that word, but attached. No. Posted. That's all I'm trying to say. They can be posted. Thank you. Okay, so I know I'm going too fast, and it's really deep material. My apologies. But what I want to do now is, okay, what does communion with the Trinity look like for us? Okay, so we've been saying that God is most glorified in us as we are most satisfied in Him, most in love with Him, most actively dependent on Him, and receptive to Him, and so on. Well, now let's think about that in terms of the love of the Trinity. The Trinity delights in each of you as unique persons because we are in union with Christ by faith. The same love that they share is shared with us in Christ because we are in the Beloved. We are loved with the love of the triune God, and we enter into their communion. 1 John 1:4, I believe it is, or 3, says, I'm telling you these things, John says, because we have fellowship with one another, and our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. And Augustine believed that bound by the presence of the Holy Spirit, made ours by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So, communion with God is entering into God's infinite delight in us. Not that we're infinite or that we're worthy of infinite delight, but that His delight is unending, and it's focused on us. The Trinity desires our perfect good. And of course, what's best for us, and Augustine and Aquinas and Edwards talked about this, what's best for us is to enjoy God as much as we can in this life, and of course, perfectly in the life to come. But the Trinity genuinely desires our good without qualification. What's our true good? Our truest good? And sometimes that's hard to see down here because we have bad things happen to us, and that doesn't seem to be for our good. But this is the promise of Scripture. This is the promise of the gospel that the Trinity desires our perfect good, including that we participate in and reciprocate their communal love, that we learn how to love more and more like they love us. And that's what this life is about, understood in this ultimate perspective. And then thirdly, that this means that somehow the Trinity desires union with us. Pieces of dust that we are. What does this mean? This means they want FaceTime with us. They like FaceTime with us. That's what devotions are. My devotions are not always that good. But from this model of understanding love, FaceTime is consciously being in the presence of God. And that delights the heart of our Father. Those of you that are parents know what that's like. Those of us that are grandparents know in a very special way what that's like, that delight of FaceTime with another. And the Father likes that. The Son likes that. The Holy Spirit in us is preparing us for that, is facilitating our capacity to share time with God. They also, this means, if this is true, this means they desire mutual intimacy. They've shared their souls with us, their bodies with us. Oh, Jesus shared His body with us, is still sharing it with us, if you think of the implications. But by sharing their souls, they've shared their thoughts, their feelings. They don't have needs, so that term isn't right. But Jesus had needs when He was on earth, and He's told us about them. So Jesus shared His needs with us and their desires and their stories. Okay, so they've shared that with us in human history and recorded in the Scriptures. And now they're drawing us into their communion. And then look at the Psalms, where we see the psalmist pouring out their hearts In fact, there's a wonderful lamentation verse in the book of Lamentations where the author says, pour out your hearts like water before the Lord. That's Christian therapy verse. That's talking about our relationship with God. Pour out your hearts like water before the Lord. Oh God, I'm struggling down here. This is so hard. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Pouring out our hearts to the Lord, sharing with him our thoughts, our feelings, our needs, our desires, and our stories. Lord, you're never going to believe what happened to me today. Of course, he was there. That reminds me of Fiddler on the Roof, which is an amazing story that has this very colloquial sense. I don't know what to make of it. I pray for the Jewish people because I want to see all of them in heaven, and that's just the heart of God, right? And then lastly, this desire of God, the triune God's desire of union with us, is that it gives us experiences of healing, integration in our hearts, limited, according to Stump, by our internal division, the internal conflict that we have because of our sin, because of suffering, and because of damage. We have internal conflict. And the more internal conflict we have, the less able we are to love God and participate in his glory. That's our predicament as sinners. And so let me underscore the obvious. And this is no hindrance to our Father. Now, it's a hindrance to us, for sure, and it's hard down here, and some of us have suffered terribly. Some of my counselees have suffered so horribly, I can scarcely comprehend it. So I don't want to make light of the implications, difficult and challenging implications of all this, but we also believe in a God who is love and who is perfectly holy and righteous, and he is light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever, and he is drawing you and I into this communion, and that's what it's all about. And he desires to undermine our resistance and help us overcome our suffering, in a sense, come to terms with it, modify it in ways without making light of it. Because Christ suffered, and he knows suffering, and he wouldn't make light of it. The Psalms don't make light of it. But we come to terms with it, we process it, we surrender it, we get it integrated into our selfhood before the Lord. And in some measure, we can get some healing to our damage down here, perhaps through medication. When we have medication, we can thank God for medication. Perhaps through therapy, we can get some healing down here from some of our damage related to growing up in less than perfect parents. But the more that we get healing, also the more we're able to participate in the love and glory of God. Okay. Now let's talk about it horizontally. And this is where the action is with therapy. This might be as far as we get today or this morning. It's okay. Made in the image of God, our love with each other is to be like that. It's a great model for love. How do you love somebody? You know, I mean, it's easy to love friends, right? We know that. But how do you love enemies? How do you love a spouse that is selfish? And how does she love me when I'm selfish too? So we need a model. We need models for love, and there's been a lot of good work on this topic. But this is kind of summarizing Aquinas and Stump and Edwards. And now thinking about how do we love one another? Well, it involves delighting in one another as special persons, unique persons with a unique story that's worth listening to, taking seriously, unlike any other story in the history of this universe. Is your story, and it matters to God. And when we sit across from another person, that story matters to God. And as we participate in his glory and his love, we learn how to delight in that person. as unique. We desire the true good of each other. It should say the true good of each other. A flourishing life in communion with God and others. This is the pinnacle of flourishing according to God's design plan. There's many facets of it. But we desire the true good of the other, whatever that means. You know, one of the things that I find, and of course at a seminary, it's good to talk about this. We learn a lot of truth at seminary. But we don't learn how to use it. If I can say that. I mean, maybe your seminary is different. Probably is. It's so good. It's such a great seminary. But most seminaries, we teach truth. We only have 2 to 3 years, depending on your program. We got a lot of truth to disseminate. We teach it to you. But learning how to use the truth wisely, and most importantly, at the right time, based on where this person is at in their journey, oh, that takes wisdom. We can't teach wisdom at the seminary much. You can't because that's different than information dissemination. In fact, you learn that through life, experience and making mistakes. That's why we learn it by making mistakes. And hopefully we have a mentor in the course of our life, which is a therapist is a good mentor, can be a good mentor, and so on. But all that to say, we desire the true good of one another, and that's love. Learning how to do that well. Then thirdly, we desire healthy union with each other. This is where family systems theory is quite helpful because they've articulated some balance here. Now, I should add, Western understandings of individuality tend to be individualistic. And so even in family systems, you still see a bias towards individualism, is my opinion about this. But they're certainly better than Carl Rogers, you know, very self-oriented model on this issue. But Christians are going to have their own understanding of healthy union, what that looks like, desiring healthy union with each other according to the nature of the relationship. Stump brings that out. So a marriage relationship union is different than a friendship union, different than a parent-child union, different than a teacher-student union, based on the nature of the union. And again, it's precipitated by a love of the uniqueness of the other. So we're not talking about enmeshment. Oh, thank you, Lord. We're not talking about an enmeshment, but we're talking about a healthy union. What does that look like with one another? Sharing joint attention. Sharing face time with one another. That's a key to the soul of the other. We get uncomfortable, most of us, to some degree, I know I do, with too much of that union. We can only tolerate so much because of our finitude and our sinfulness and, you know, so on. But that there's something magical that happens in joint in FaceTime, in union, in that kind of joint attention. This is from Eleanor Stump. And we engage in mutual intimacy. We share our souls with one another. Our thoughts, our feelings, our needs and desires. And we share our story with one another. Some people call this forming an empathic connection that makes it possible for that to work well. The challenge, of course, is that mutual intimacy requires that both persons are internally whole. Hence, the reason we don't see much of this down here. Right? And yet this is God's desire for us, that we become more like Him, that we become more whole like Him, that we become less internally divided and more fully integrated. Well, I'm laying a foundation for this afternoon's talks. The first talk will be on going into more detail on what's wrong with us. Sin, suffering, and damage. These hindrances to our union with God, our experiential union with God, and our hindrances to our union with one another. But let me just last thought, and I think we won't have time for questions, but we'll have plenty of time this afternoon. Just to think about your relationship with your spouse or a parent or a child or a friend. And to consider the calling of learning how to be a little bit better this year, shall we say, at engaging in joint attention, delighting in them as a unique person, desiring their true good, sharing in their souls, asking good questions, drawing them out so that they might have the privilege of sharing their soul with you. And of course, if it's mutual, you'll have opportunity to share with them. That's friendship love, is when it's mutual. But the calling of a counselor is something unique, isn't it? Some of you have been thinking about, how does this relate to counseling? Because it's asymmetrical. You're the more whole person, or you shouldn't be counseling that person. You shouldn't be charging for it, for sure. But you're the more whole person, so by God's mercy, either through common grace, creation grace, or redemptive grace, you've become more whole than some of than the people that you see, and they're coming to you to engage in love. FaceTime for 50 minutes, where they share, open up their hearts to you and their story with you, and you wade into that with them, and you are delighting in them, and you're seeking their true good wisely, carefully, so that over the course of time, the glory that you have received from God and from other people that have impacted your life for good is shared with them. And by the time you're done with them, over a few months or years, they will be more whole than when they first met you. What a calling. What a calling we have in this field for the glory of God.